Turning this morning to the Old Testament scriptures, to the same psalm that we sang at the beginning of our worship today, Psalm 99. Psalm 99. The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and He is high above all the people. Let them praise Thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at His footstool, for He is holy. Moses and Aaron among His priests, and Samuel among them that call upon His name. They called upon the Lord, and He answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept His testimonies and the ordinance that He gave them. Thou answeredest them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them, though Thou tookest vengeance on their inventions. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill. For the Lord our God is holy. How we worship, why we worship, and whom we worship are central and crucial issues to a truly biblical and spiritual worship. And the proper and acceptable worship is prescribed by God Himself in the Holy Scriptures. The law of God begins with the demand that worship be exclusive, that true worship is to be directed to Jehovah, the one true and living God. And the second commandment directs that the worship of the Lord be a spiritual exercise of faith. Worship cannot reduce God to any kind of a physical representation. And the third commandment addresses the why we are to worship by forbidding us the use of the Lord's name in vain. To use the Lord's name in vain is to manipulate that name, to use the name of God to secure our own purposes, to achieve our own ends. But that is not worship. Worship is not a means whereby we use God for our own benefit. Worship is that which we offer unto Him for His own sake. We worship Him because He is. And indeed, He is the only is that has the intrinsic worth that is worthy of worship. And throughout the Scriptures, we find instructions given to us concerning worship. And the Psalter, the book of Psalms, is certainly a concentrated guide in the place of worship, in the how of worship, in the why of worship, in the whom of worship. It's a guidebook. And we are reminded over and over again as we study the Psalms, as we read the Psalms, that the only object of worship is the Lord Himself. And we are to worship Him, and we are told this on multiple occasions, that we are to worship Him in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 99, the text that we have sung and the text that we have now read together, is often referred to as the holy, holy, holy Saul. There are three times in the text where we have the declaration that the Lord is holy. You'll note at verse 3, the closing words, "For it is holy," but could be well translated, "Holy is He." At the end of verse 5, you have exactly the same expression, "For He is holy," or "Holy is He." And then the psalm closes with the full declaration, "For the Lord our God is holy," or "Holy is the Lord our God." On three occasions, we have the declaration of holy, holy, holy unto the Lord. This psalm then parallels the song of the seraphs that we read at the beginning of our worship again this morning. As Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, there were those heavenly creatures singing their "Holy, holy, holy unto the Lord God Almighty." The holiness of God is His essential uniqueness. The holiness of God is that which sets Him apart from anything and everything else. The holiness of God certainly speaks of His purity, His freedom from any kind of sin or defilement. That certainly is true. But the holiness of God, I say, is that essential difference between God and anything and everything else. God is unique. He is holy. He is separate. He is distinct from every creature, from everything, indeed, that He is not. His transcendence. And recognizing that holiness of God has implications for worship. The prophet Habakkuk said that the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. The preacher tells us in Ecclesiastes that because of God's holiness, that we are to keep our feet, we are to guard ourselves when we enter into that sanctuary, that holy place, because God is in heaven and we are upon the earth. God is a holy God. Were it not for Christ, we could not draw nigh to Him in the holy place at all. It is through Christ, the only way that any man has access to God, that we have any hope whatsoever of worshiping this one that is intrinsically holy. Therefore, all true worship must be Christian worship. But today, as we think a little bit about the holiness of God, and as we relate this theme of God's holiness to worship, I want us to focus upon that simple truth, that God's holiness must generate our worship, that God's holiness must cause our worship. If we acknowledge Him for who He is, if we admit that He is as He has revealed Himself to us, as that God that is uniquely a holy God, then we must worship Him. As we think of the pattern of worship, as we follow the holy, holy, holy of the psalm before us, I want to make three statements using the refrain of each of these statements that God is holy to mark the divisions of the psalm. Three statements then. All I want to do is make a statement of the truth and then see the application of that truth as it relates particularly and especially to our worship of Him. Three statements about God's holiness that demands our worship. Can I say, first of all, that God is holy in His majesty? God is holy in His majesty. We have in the first three verses, holiness enthroned. We have that declaration. It is holy, but literally, He is holy. The holiness of God, that beauty that surrounds and characterizes every one of God's infinite and divine perfections. God is holy in His being. And God is holy in His justice. And God is holy in His truth. And God is holy in His righteousness. Everything that is true about God has the statement that He is holy. He is uniquely all of those things. There is none like unto our God. But the text before us, as it states this first declaration of the holiness of God, draws our attention particularly to His majesty. The holiness of God is seen in His majesty. The Lord reigns. He rules as King. He rules as King. A statement here of the absolute sovereignty of our God. A statement here of the absolute independence of our God. That sovereignty, that rule of God whereby He governs all that He has created. That sovereignty of God whereby He preserves all that He has created and everything there for His own glory and for the sake of His own name. Our Lord indeed sits upon His throne in heaven. And on that throne He rules. And He rules absolutely, and He rules completely. He rules. Throughout His domain, He exercises His absolute power, His absolute authority. And there's the secret. And there really is the clue, I suppose, that establishes something for us of that absolute sovereignty of God. I say He rules completely and sovereignly, without contest, within His domain. And what is His domain? What is there that is outside the kingdom of our God? We have nations with borders. And within those borders, the particular national authority, regardless of what kind of organization structure there might be, has the power and the authority there to exercise rule. But once they cross the border, the authority is gone. What are the borders of God's kingdom? What are the borders that mark the limitations of the rule of our God, of our Christ? No, there are none. There are no borders to the kingdom of our God. And because there are no borders, there are no limitations to His power, there are no limitations to His rule, no limitations to His authority. He rules. He rules as the absolute King. And to those of us who know Him as our Lord, and those of us that know Him as our Savior, the fact that He rules as absolute King ought to be the rest of our souls. We ought to rest in His rule. But there's a holiness here. There is a holiness that characterizes even His rule. He rules like no other. His majesty is holy. There is no majesty, therefore, like unto His majesty. It's not without significance, you know, that the opposite of the word holy in the Scripture is the word common. That's the opposite of holy. That which is common, that which is ordinary, that which is routine. There is nothing about God, therefore, that is unholy. There is nothing about God that is mundane. There is nothing about God that is common. Nothing about God that is ordinary. There's nothing about His rule. There's nothing then about His majesty that is ordinary or common. He is holy. He is holy as He sits upon His throne. Our Lord reigns. That is the pure and the simple fact of the matter. Again, that's a truth that can be denied, but it can't be changed. It's a truth that can be scorned, but it cannot be altered. It is true, absolutely true, that now, as Isaiah saw those hundreds and hundreds of years ago, the Lord still sits high and lifted up upon the throne. And we with those heavenly seraphim have the opportunity, we have the right, we have the obligation to echo our voices. Holy, holy, holy to that one who sits upon the throne. Our Lord reigns. But our text tells us as well that He sits between the cherubim. He sits. That's the place of His throne. The verb that the psalmist uses here to describe this enthronement emphasizes the constancy, the unceasing sitting of God here between the cherubim. Unceasing in His sitting. The sitting here is a picture of calmness. The picture here of His sitting upon this throne is a picture of His lack, dare I say, of agitation. There's no worry here upon or with our God as He sits upon the throne. I think of that imagery. Remember the imagery that the Apostle John had in one of his visions in the Apocalypse in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 5, he has the dual vision of the throne. In chapter 4, he sees the throne of God's government as the Lord sits there exalted upon that throne, ruling because He has the right to rule by virtue of creation. And then in chapter 5, he draws attention to that same throne, but now a throne of grace, as the attention there is upon the Lamb, upon the throne. But in chapter 4, he describes that throne in all of its majestic appearance. And he has the scene there of the sea of glass. The sea of glass before that throne. Following the imagery of Revelation, you find that the sea represents the people. The sea represents the nations. What a picture. All the nations that on earth appear to be in agitation. All the nations on earth that seem to be to-ing and fro-ing and vying for power and trouble here and trouble there. All the turmoil on earth, but that's not how it's seen from heaven. The sea of glass. Everything under control. Everything just as smooth can be. As our Lord sits upon that throne, and as He rules with absolute authority over all the powers and all the kingdoms that on earth seem to be, I say, in such agitation and chaos and turmoil, but everything is under control. Everything is under control. I think sometimes while we admit that God is upon His throne, that God is sovereign, that God really has interest in His people, but yet somehow God sees and God gets concerned and God gets a bit worried, and we have the picture sometimes in our mind of God as pacing back and forth before that throne, what to do with this problem, with that problem. Not at all. Our God sits. He sits. No agitation. No worry, no concern that somehow the enemy might get the upper hand or man's rebellion might somehow dethrone Him. He sits in absolute control. But He sits between the cherubim. The cherubim. This class of angelic being. Not plump little cupids, but spiritual creature. That in the Scripture are everywhere and always associated with the presence and the holiness of God. You think of the occasions when the cherub or the cherubim are brought to our attention. The first time we see the cherubim are there after man has been expelled from Eden, and God places now the cherub there at the entrance of paradise with a flaming sword to keep sinful man from the enjoyment of that place of the fellowship of God. We see the cherubim as part of the strange and mysterious vision of Ezekiel the prophet, as he found himself there by the river Kabar, and he saw that vision of that chariot throne and those four living creatures that were there with that throne, with the strange faces and the strange appearance, identified very specifically in the 10th chapter as the cherubim. That angelic host that I say so often and almost invariably in the Scriptures are associated with the presence and the holiness of God. They are the guardians, as it were, of the holiness of God. Not without significance that in the tabernacle, and we have the various decorations, that so often the cherubim were part of the decorations of the sanctuary, that place that spoke to the holiness of God. But our attention here comes to that most central piece of furniture in the temple, that most central piece of furniture in the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. And you remember there that over the Ark, over that box that held the law of God, was placed the atoning lid. And over that atoning lid now were the two cherubim with their wings arching, meeting over the top of that box. That box which spoke ultimately of the throne of God, the psalmist identifies the ark as the throne of the Lord. And here now sitting between the cherubim, we find the Lord. I say we can't miss the connection that that has to the mercy seat. As the wings of the cherub hover over that atoning lid, we have God reigning. We have God reigning from the place of grace. God reigns from the throne. It is a throne of government. It is a throne by which He rules and preserves everything in His creation. But it is because of the mercy seat, particularly for us, it is a throne of grace, but nonetheless a throne. And our approach to this throne can always and must always be through the blood of that mercy seat. Speaking of that redemptive work of Christ Himself, it is only through Christ. It is only through that one that God has designated as the mercy seat that we have access even to the place of worship. But we see the Lord sitting between the cherubim. In verse 2, we see in His majesty that He is great in Zion. He's great in Zion. In the Old Testament, the hill of Zion was the center of worship. It was Zion, particularly, where the temple was placed, the place of worship. A place where the majesty of the Lord, more clearly than anywhere else, was seen. In all the religious activity, all the religious worship that God had defined in the sacrifices, in all of that holy ceremony, a revelation of the majesty of God. Zion, the place where in a special way, Zion, a place where in a special manifestation, God showed Himself to His people. God's presence is absolute. God's presence is always. And God's presence is everywhere. But yet there are those special manifestations. There are those special demonstrations of God's presence that He gives uniquely to His people and uniquely in the place of worship. A place of special favor. Of His special presence. And as we come to this Zion, as we come to this representation of Zion, and we have every right, you know, to see ourselves in those terms. The New Testament identifies heaven itself as the ultimate Zion. It identifies Zion as the place of God's people, indeed the church. This is the Zion, a place where God especially, a place where God especially will manifest His majesty to His people. God is everywhere. Can't go to the heights of heaven and escape His presence. We can't go to the depths of hell and escape His presence. We can't go to the east or to the west and escape His presence. He's everywhere. But yet, there is a special, and there is a powerful, and there is a majestic manifestation of His presence to His people in the place of worship. That's why we pray Lord's Day after Lord's Day as we seek the face of the Lord for His help and for His power and for His presence among us as we worship Him. And I submit to you today that if we can truly see something of the holiness of God, if the holiness of God is something beside that which we just list as one of His perfections, but the reality and the truth and the solemnity and the magnitude of that holiness will somehow really and truly grip our hearts, we'll worship Him. We will worship Him. If God dwells in Zion with His people in a unique sense, then His greatness ought to be displayed and acknowledged and adored. How important for us is it to truly worship Him here, that this place might be a sanctuary. As we gather together Lord's Day by Lord's Day as a people together in this place, not just for fellowship one with the other, but this is to be a service of worship. A service of worship. And the more we are truly impressed with who the Lord is, worship is all about Him. It's all about Him. Not about how much we enjoy the song service. Not about how much we like this tune or that tune or what. It is about Him. And the more we come to the recognition of what we say we believe, that God is holy, that He is holy, it must and it will dictate what takes place in our worship of Him. He's high. He's high. He is high above all the peoples, the high and lofty one, Isaiah says, that inhabits eternity. His infinite highness. How holy is God? How holy do you think He is? He's infinitely more holy than you think He is. How great do you think God is? He is infinitely greater than you think He is. How high in your estimation have you placed the Lord? How high? He's infinitely higher. Our God is high. He is incomprehensible. How can we begin to understand? How can we begin to comprehend this which is so incomprehensible? The absolute infinity of our God in all of His perfections. The absolute holiness of our God in all of His perfections. He is high. Now I say that's the statement of the truth. That's the statement of the truth. But what is the application? I suppose there are more creeds that are denied by actions than there are by oaths. But here are truths that I believe, every one of us believe. I think everyone here today would affirm that God is holy, that God is great, that God is good, that God is high, that God is majestic, that God is sovereign. These are truths that every one of us here would affirm with our affirmation, with our creed. But what ought we to do? We are to fear Him. The Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. To tremble in His presence. To quake. To shake in His presence. Not a description here of the body actions, but indeed that of heart and soul. The genuine solemnity, the genuine awe that strikes at the heart of those who see Him and know Him to truly be enthroned in His majesty. Fear of God. The day is going to come. The day is going to come when every knee is going to bow in this recognition. The day is going to come when every tongue is going to confess this creed. God is holy. You're going to quake. And you're going to shake in His presence. But it is for us. It is for us not to await that day so to confess. It is for us not to wait to that day to confess with our tongues and to bow down in His presence. I say if we see Him, if we truly acknowledge the fact of God's holiness, there is going to be a trembling and a shaking and a quaking before His presence. The fear of God is linked inseparably to the knowledge of God. To know God is to fear God. To confess no fear of God, to live in no fear of God, is to confess your ignorance of God. To know Him is to fear Him. To be aware of Him is to fear Him. And that brings us to that question that I put to you before and I put to myself often. Do we really live in the awareness of God? How aware in your life, day by day, are you of God? How aware am I? Do we live in the fear of God? But my question today specifically is, how aware are we of Him in the place of worship? In the place of worship. Are we really aware of Him? Are we more concerned with the order of service, the liturgy, or lack thereof? What the choir does or doesn't do? What are we aware of? What concerns us? What are we overwhelmed with? What are we paying attention to? Where is our heart? In the place of worship, there ought to be, there must be, an overwhelming sense of the reality of God. And if there is that overwhelming sense of the reality of God, it is the holiness of God that is going to so strike us. And we're going to worship. We're going to praise. That's what the psalmist says. Let them praise, verse 3, Thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. To praise Him is to acknowledge with thanksgiving who He is. That great and terrible, that fear-inspiring name. The name which speaks of the totality of His person. The totality of His perfection. It's the name, who He is. It's a matter of the heart. But that heart of thanksgiving, that heart of praise determines our behavior. It determines our worship. Psalmist says, How majestic is Your name, O Lord, in all the earth? That's a good question. It's a good declaration. But how majestic? How majestic is the name of the Lord here today? How majestic in your heart, in my heart, is the name of the Lord here today? Why are we here? Why are we here? Oh, it's Sunday, we go to church. That's why. Why are we here today? Why are we here? May God help us. May God help us to get to the place where we know what it is to be blind to everything in the place of worship other than the Lord. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. He is holy. Does the holiness of God, does the majestic holiness of God grip your heart? Does it grip my heart? So that now, today, we tremble in His presence and lift our voices in thanksgiving for who He is. Holy is He. That's the first thing. That God is holy in His majesty. We come to the second refrain. The end of verse 5, we have the chorus, "Holy is He." And in this second refrain, I would suggest that God is holy in His works. God is holy in His works. As holiness here is established for us by the activities of God. Can we see first of all then the statement of truth? Who He is evidenced by what He does. God's works reveal His character, and God's works are always consistent with His person. Everything that He does is godlike and divine. He is king, so the very scepter that He sways as He rules upon that throne is going to be holy as He Himself is holy. Everything God does is marked by holiness. His person is holy, and His works, therefore, are holy too. All His ways are holy and just and true. Psalmist tells us that the king's strength, referring to the Lord Himself, loves judgment. He loves justice. It is His willful choice as this holy king, as this holy God, to exercise justice, equity, in all that He does. He establishes uprightness, straightness, and He loves to do the judgment of the righteousness. We emphasized on Wednesday evening the righteousness of God, that the righteous Lord loves righteousness. And here it is. Everything that He does is marked here by these qualities, by these attributes of His own perfection. And what is remarkable here is He does it for His people. He exercises all of these things, particularly in Jacob, in His people. Those people saved by grace, those people that stand in this relationship with Him because of covenant mercy, were the recipients of His holy dealings. And God is good. He's holy in His goodness. He's unique in His goodness. He is unique in what He does in that goodness. Incapable He is of doing anything wrong. Incapable He is of doing anything bad. He can't do it. Else He would not be that righteous and that holy God. Now that's the statement of truth. God is holy in everything that He does. Incapable of doing anything unholy, of doing anything, as we considered on Wednesday evening, contrary to His very nature. Can't do it. He can't do it. Now, what is the application of that truth? We must always translate His works into our humble worship. We're to exalt the Lord. Verse 5. Exalt ye the Lord, our God. To exalt Him is simply to regard Him as being high. We can't make Him high. We can't make Him what He's not. There's nothing that I can do in worship to make God into something. I can't make Him anything. He is what He is. And I can't change the truth by denying it. And I can't make something true by believing it. God is who He is. God is high. Now, my response to that infinite highness of God and my response to that infinite holiness of God is that I, in my heart, must so regard Him to be. I must regard Him to be what He is. To exalt the Lord. To exalt the Lord, to lift Him up, but to regard Him as being who He is. To ascribe to Him the greatness that is inherently His. And we do this to Jehovah our God. To that one who is our Savior, Jehovah, to that one who is our Master, but yet stands in that personal relationship to us. That very expression sore tempted just to park there for a while. The Lord our God. Let that sink in. Here is Jehovah, the one true and living God, that one that by covenant has revealed himself to us, that one who by grace has saved us. Jehovah, the Savior God, the covenant God, who is our God. The word for creator, the word that speaks of God's transcendent power. He is immanent, but he's transcendent. He is far, but he is near. He's our God. He is our God. There's that personal relationship that we have with God. We talk about a personal relationship. And I wonder again how much of the stuff that we talk about becomes nothing but jargon to us. Doesn't really sink in. Doesn't sink in. We witness to people. You witness to people and you say, do you have a personal relationship with the Lord? Well, that's a good question. It's a good question. But does it sink into us what it means to have a personal relationship with God? We have it in Christ. A personal. A God that is far, but a God that is near. A God who is Savior, a God who is Creator. And we, by grace, can call Him our God. A personal. A personal relationship with Him. Does that sink into us? Can that truth really grip our heart? I say if it does, we're going to exalt. We're going to lift up that name. We're going to lift up that name in our praise and our thanksgiving and our song. We are going to lift up that name. Exalt Him. And we worship at His footstool. What a contrast here. What a contrast. We lift Him up and we worship at His footstool. The word worship has the idea literally of bowing down. We bow down. We make ourselves low as we lift Him up high. What a contrast. Make Him high, make self low. The Baptist recognized this, did he not? He must increase. I must decrease. I say again that worship is not about us. I get sick and I get tired and I get sore of all of this stuff and arguments and theologies so-called of worship. The worship wars. You know they're talking today about worship wars? Worship wars. How do you work? Is it traditional? Is it contemporary? Is it this? It is that. And we get so, and it all boils down, so much of it. So much of it is what it means to me. You know, to sit here and to sing a psalm like you people sing psalms? No, no. The hymns, they're outdated. You see, we need something contemporary. We need something. You see. About me, I don't like that. I like this. And some say, no, I don't like that, I like this. Some people like this stuff. All about me. It's not about us. It's not about us. And I don't want to, you know, digress here. But I must say, I just get sick and I get tired of the nonsense. And pardon me, but the stupidity. The selfish stupidity that so much surrounds this argument. Concerning music and everything else, you get some say, well, you know, the more I dislike the tune, the more God must like it. That's how you judge, right? If I don't like it, God must like it. If I like it, oh no, that's not, it's not whether, it's not about me. It's not about me. It is all about Him. And the more we decrease and the more we bring ourselves down, we worship at His footstool, at the place of His feet. At the place, high and lifted up is our God, holy, holy, holy to that one that is high and lifted up. And where we are, we bow ourselves down in abject humility and submission to Him. The more He's magnified, the more we're minimized, the better the worship, the more biblical the worship. at his footstool plies the humility. A heart subdued by grace gladly gives way to his glory. No place for carelessness. No place for thoughtlessness. No place for arrogance. No place for pride. Before his footstool, we bow down. If God is holy in his works, if God is holy in his works and has manifested that holiness to us as he has and as he must, because he's who he is, then this must be our response, exalting him and bowing down in his presence. The last thing I say is this. We come to the final declaration, the final refrain now in its full declaration, the end of verse 9. Holy is the Lord our God. He is holy. He is holy. Holy is the Lord our God. There's the declaration. The statement of truth is that this holy God, here's the statement of truth that I want us to see here, that God is holy in his mercy. That God is holy in his mercy. Holy in majesty. Holiness enthroned. Holiness in his works as the holiness of God is there established for us. Now finally we see that God is holy in his mercy. His holiness now is encountered by his people. Statement of truth. The holy God that dwells in thick darkness is approachable. And here's the great mystery of true religion. That God that is holy, that God that is transcendent, that God which appears to be unapproachable, condescends to reveal himself. He condescends to reveal himself, to make himself knowable, to listen to the prayers of his people. Our attention here is drawn to three men, each of which witnessed the holiness of God. There's Moses, who saw the changeless sovereignty of God at Horeb, considered something of that last Lord's Day morning. There's Moses, who at the burning bush learned that God was that changeless I am, who saw the flaming fire of the righteousness of God at Sinai, who saw the mercy of God revealed in those mountain clouds. Moses knew the holiness of God. And there's Aaron, that high priest, who during his life, was the only man on the face of earth who could make his way into that dark place behind the veil to know that stark, holy presence of the Lord. Only Aaron. But Aaron, that high priest, entered into that most holy place, to that mercy seat, sprinkled with the blood, knew what it was to approach the holy God. There's Samuel. Samuel that heard the voice of God. Samuel that witnessed the absolute holiness of God in the execution of his justice upon Eli's house. Here's three men, all of whom witnessed in a very special way the holiness of God. But the holiness of God, and here's the point, I believe, of the psalmist, that the holiness of God did not preclude them from approaching him. The holiness of God was not a barrier to their worship, not a barrier to their prayers. But in fact, the intercessions and the worship that they offered was taking the holiness of God indeed as the reason for what they did. They experienced the Lord. Verse 7, we have examples there, the details, the summing up their career as to how the Lord spoke to them, how the Lord manifested His holiness to them. They saw it. They experienced the holiness of God. But yet I say it was not a barrier, but rather an invitation for them to come, to call upon the Lord. And these are but examples. Don't think that these were unique cases. It's Moses and Aaron among the priests. There were others as well. Samuel among them that call upon other prophets as well. Not unique to these three men, but three men that illustrate what happens when you encounter the holiness of God and experience His mercy. And God is holy. As He reveals Himself. God, who is holy, who is so different, who is so unknowable. And this is, again, the beauty of the mercy here and the beauty of the grace. That God would be absolutely unknowable to any of us if He did not condescend to reveal Himself to us. He makes Himself known that we might know Him. Simple statement, but far-reaching. He makes Himself known to us that we might know Him. What mercy. What's the application of that truth? It's worship again, isn't it? Verse 9, you exalt the Lord our God. You lift Him up again. Just as you saw His works, you made His name high. So now as you experience His mercy, the fact that He's revealed Himself, you make Him high. And you make yourself low. But this time, it's not worshiping at His footstool, but it's worshiping at His holy hill. It's self-evidence of mercy. We come to the very holy presence. Oh, we come in submission. We come in humility. We come bowing down. But we come now into that very holy hill, which requires on our part a holiness as well. For who can ascend to that holy hill except he that hath clean hands and a pure heart? The holiness of God as it is encountered in mercy is going to produce a holiness in life that will affect our worship. We must be holy as well. The purpose of God, that'll be our theme this evening. We see the implications of God's holiness for our holiness. But this morning, the implications of God's holiness for our worship of Him. God deals with sin. See that in verse 8. The Lord forgave, though He took vengeance on their inventions, that is, their deeds or their actions. They didn't get away with anything. God's holiness does not let men get away with stuff. He deals with stuff, but there's forgiveness with our God. That's part of His holiness. He forgives. He forgives. The light of what He is, majestic. In the light of what He does, His works that are holy, the light of His mercy, let us worship Him. Let us worship Him. Let us learn what it is to get beyond the routine and get beyond just some liturgy. To get beyond just some formal practice, even as we define it as informal. Get beyond it. Why are we here? Why are we here? What is our purpose for being here? To worship Him. To worship Him. For all that He is worth. You think of that. To worship Him. For all that He is worth. What's He worth? His worth is intrinsic. His worth is infinite. What can we do but bow down? Bow down in His presence. May God make this place a sanctuary, a holy place. And may we come in here, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, as worshipers of the one true and living God. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge today that You are great. It's not our saying so that makes it so. You are infinite in all of Your perfections and all the beauty of Your person. And Lord, we pray today that that truth would really grip us. Lord, forgive us for our jargon without heart. Forgive us, Lord, for our practice without heart. Lord, we pray that Your reality would overwhelm us. Let us live and let us worship in the fear of God. For Jesus' sake. Amen.